Father in heaven, we are grateful for this opportunity to just come apart from the day's activities and to focus on prayer and revival and what you want so much to bring about in each of our lives. And so today, as we talk about our greatest need, I pray that your Spirit will be with us, that you will teach us, that you will open our hearts and minds to understand, and that we will be inspired to come and draw closer to you. And so be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So my name is Pastor Warren Kay, and thank you for coming to this seminar. And I want to start by asking you a question. What do you think is our greatest need? And the hour could be us individually, or us as a Seventh-day Adventist church, or the Christian church. It can be applied very broadly. But what do you think would be our greatest need?
To become more like Jesus in every way.
Okay. Good. Anybody else?
I think, and I totally agree, I think the basic need at the bottom of that need here is the need for the total surrender and for asking for the Holy Spirit. So that before anything can happen, I have to be totally surrendered to God.
So you've kind of added on to what she said as to how that takes place, by surrender and the Spirit bringing about that Christ-likeness in our lives. Yes?
And to know that we cannot become what we want to be by ourselves, because we have to have the Holy Spirit there.
Yes, 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 right, yes.
For me, it's connection to the root and the vine.
Ah, yes.
So when I'm properly connected to the vine, and I'm a branch connected and grafted in, then I can bear fruit because the source of my life is Christ.
From the right source,
and
yeah.
And then I can keep the commandments because guess what the source of my life is?
Yeah.
Is Christ.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Connected to the living
Good.
Branch.
Yeah, that's what Jesus was saying in John 14, right? Yeah, abiding in Him is very important. So, yes.
I was just going to say, for myself, just to appreciate more what Christ has done for me, what He means to me,
oh.
What He wants to do.
Yes.
Do
uh-huh.
Because I don't think I appreciate it enough.
Okay.
If we really appreciate it, then that's going to give us a different frame of mind toward Him and toward everything.
Mm-hmm. I resonate with what you're saying very much. I think that I agree that it's really, it's not rocket science. It's as easy as falling in love. And as we fall more deeply in love with Him, that's where it all comes from. That's the connection. That's the, you know, we become like Him, and the Spirit works in our lives. It's all wrapped up in that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So what I've entitled it is... transformation.
Yeah.
That it's the transformation that needs to happen on the inside. And I don't have the statements and the statistics, but it's very evident as you look at Christianity, not so much at Seventh-day Adventism, although I could draw examples from within Adventism, but just the Christian church over the last, you know, many years, some very terrible things have been done in the name of religion. And the one that stands out the most for me that does impact the Adventist church was what happened in Rwanda. That terrible slaughter that took place, and not that many years ago, in a country that was, I believe the number was like 90% Christian. And my cousin was a missionary in Rwanda at the time, had to evacuate with his family. And he said in Sabbath school class, they would be talking about the Ten Commandments, and they would be talking about thou shalt not kill. And I don't remember which group it was that, you know, would say, well, that's true, but that does not apply to the Tutsis. You know, and these are Seventh-day Adventists that, you know, we Adventism and the Christian Church had come into that country and taught them a religion that wasn't changing them from the inside, wasn't bringing about the transformation. And that's just one example we could, I don't want to belabor that. I think we're all aware. The fact simply we're still here is an illustration of the fact that something's not working the way that Jesus had intended it to work. And so we're still here. And so what I want to do is look at what the Bible says about our need of transformation. We'll look at some examples of transformation and then the process of transformation. And we'll just walk through scripture and spirit of prophecy to help us understand. And then the rest of the week, we'll look at some very practical ways that abiding and that falling more in love with Him can take place. And it's some things that you can learn and begin to do that you can do the rest of the year, the rest of your life, and keep deepening that relationship. So you're welcome to take notes, but I do have a handout that is a picture of every slide that is up there. So you can write notes on the margins if you like. But I thought that might just make it a little bit easier. So you can just pass those back and make sure that everybody gets one. So what would be your favorite illustration of transformation?
The demoniacs that Jesus ministered to.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Last night's sermon one.
Yes. Sermon. Uh-huh. So. Mm-hmm.
Zacchaeus is a good one.
Zacchaeus, yes. We're going to talk a little bit about Zacchaeus. Right. What I was thinking of was in nature.
Oh, the butterfly.
The butterfly. That is, you know, and for us that live here in Canada, just the transformation from spring, from winter to spring is a significant transformation. That all these trees look dead and then they just come out with all the leaves and everything, and this the amazing transformation in nature. But the butterfly, you know, we could take that little caterpillar and start him on that side there, and he could probably, I don't know, if he could make his way from that side to that side in the hour that we'll be here. If he worked really hard, he might be able to, if you got him going in a straight line, he might make it. But a butterfly can just flit all over. There's no barriers. There's no restrictions for a butterfly. It just flies all over the place, and it goes quickly. It's beautiful. I mean, there's such a dynamic change from that ugly caterpillar to this beautiful butterfly. And so it just is an amazing illustration of the transformation that God wants to bring about in each of our lives. And we'll look at that in these verses. So the first one is in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7, where it says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey regulations. So he wants to take this stony heart that isn't able to respond naturally from the inside and replace it with a heart that will respond. And the classic example of that is the Good Samaritan. You had these very religious people come along and see this man, but their stony hearts did not enable them to respond, and they just passed on by. One person said the reason that they didn't help him was they realized he'd been robbed already. That's a joke. But they didn't help him. And here comes this Samaritan who they despised. He knew that if he had been the one laying on the side of the road, he probably wouldn't have gotten help. But that didn't matter to him. He had a heart that prompted him to respond to a need that was there. And so that's the kind of heart that God wants to bring about and to place within us. In Galatians 6:15, Paul says, it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Now, circumcision is not something that we debate about today. We don't have any discussions about should people be circumcised or should they not. Some parents discuss it just more from a hygienic point of view or whatever, but not a religious point of view. So I want to replace the word circumcised with another word that's very familiar to you and say it doesn't matter whether we keep the Sabbath or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of the Sabbath, but just remember that the people that nailed Jesus to the cross were very devout Sabbath keepers. And so that wasn't the important thing. The really important thing is, have we been transformed into a new creation? So let's look at some examples. Becky mentioned Zacchaeus. And you know the story of Zacchaeus. We're not going to take the time to read the story and spend a lot of time on it. We don't have that much time. But for Zacchaeus to be welcomed by Jesus was just, I mean, it was unheard of for a tax collector to be accepted. And the fact that Jesus called him by name and said, I want to go to your home, have a meal with you. And all these people around are upset because Zacchaeus had ripped them off. And now Jesus is going to his home? Like, what's with this? And yet the fact that Jesus was willing to have a relationship with him brought about this amazing transformation. And if you look carefully at what he said, what did he say? I will give if I. Well, that was kind of a joke. Because it was obvious that he had. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a tax collector.
Maybe.
But he said, if I have stolen from anybody, I will return fourfold, plus give half of what I have to the poor. He was going to be poor when he got done. Now you realize to this man, money was the most important thing in the world. It was more important to him than relationships, than anything else. And he was willing, once he had connected with Jesus, money was no longer important to him. And he was willing to give it all away because he'd really found what filled that need within his heart. And that was the transformation that took place within his life.
I wonder if that relates to the concept where Jesus said you can't serve two masters, mammon or God,
I think.
Is that what's going on here?
Sure, I'm sure. Yeah, good point. Yes, yeah. So the second one is Mary Magdalene. Jesus says to her, you know, where are your accusers? And they were all gone. He had said, let the one that is without sin cast the first stone. And they all realized that they could not cast the stone, and so they leave. The only one that could have cast the stone was Jesus. He was the one that was without sin. And yet he refused to, and it's kind of interesting that he, you know, the command in it's either in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I don't have it in front of me, was that, you know, a woman caught in adultery should be stoned. But Jesus was more concerned about saving people than he was about making sure that all the rules were kept precisely. Mm-hmm. And his offering forgiveness to her transformed her life. And as you look at, you know, after he was raised from the dead, he did not reveal himself to Peter and John. They were at the tomb. He could have revealed himself to them, but he doesn't. He waits until Mary is there by herself, and then he reveals himself to her and sends her as the first evangelist to go back and tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And so her life is again an illustration of this amazing transformation that God will bring about in our lives. Now, those two happened quite quickly. In fact, several of these, but not all of them, were this quick. Levi Matthew is another tax collector. He wasn't a chief tax collector, but Jesus called him to follow him, and he walked away from his tables where he was collecting money and followed Jesus. And wanted Jesus to meet his friends. And so he had this supper, and they all came, and Jesus came, and he met with them. Another one is the woman at the well. A beautiful example of transformation. Here is a woman who was avoiding people of the village and was looked down upon by the people of the village. And yet after she met Jesus and has this dialogue with Jesus, and plus Jesus for the first time declares who he is to just one person. And that person is a woman, and she's a Samaritan woman who is not even married to the man that she's living with. Jesus just does some amazing things, doesn't he? And so he has this dialogue with her, and she senses who he is. She goes back to the village, and she is so transformed that for the first time in years, people listen to her. And they come out to see if what she was saying was true. In fact, somebody suggested that she goes to the five previous husbands that she had and said, "Come and meet a real man." And so they come out, and they meet Jesus, and they urge him to come and spend more time in their village. And after he does, they say, "You know, we believe that he is the Messiah, not because of what you said, but because we've seen with our own eyes." And so the whole village is transformed. Amazing stories. The last one that I want us just to touch on briefly is the story of Saul, who later became Paul. Saul was not a bad man. He was the most religiously faithful person that they had. And he fulfilled what Jesus said, that there will be people that will kill you thinking that they are doing what God wants them to do. And yet when he saw Jesus and realized who Jesus really was, it changed his whole life. I mean, imagine him, you know, he's on the ground, not sure if he was walking or riding on a horse. We often think he's knocked off a horse, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. But anyway, he's on the ground, and he's blinded by this light, and he asks the question, because God says, you know, "Why are you doing this?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now think for a moment who he hopes that this voice is. You know, be Muhammad, be, you know, whoever, but don't be Jesus. Because if you're Jesus, I'm in big trouble. Because I've been persecuting your followers, thinking that I'm doing God's will. So therefore, his picture of God was that he is really going to get it. Because the kind of God that he was serving was a God that would deal very harshly with him. And God has this sense of humor by striking him blind so that he can't see it coming when God deals with him. And so, I mean, Paul must have been just terrified, expecting the blow to come at any moment from God in some way, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Until 3 days later, Ananias comes and tells him, "God has chosen you to take the gospel to the Gentiles." I mean, it's just amazing. And I was just listening to someone not long ago, and I'm not sure if I can put my finger on this, where Paul says that God basically, he winked at his at his ignorance. That he'd done all those things in ignorance without knowing who Jesus really was. And so God winked at it. God didn't punish, he forgave him and said, I want you to take this message to the world. That Jesus is really who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so it's just an amazing story. I mean, he was so transformed that he changed his name from Saul to Paul. His character was transformed. The names were chosen to illustrate their character. And so his character was so transformed that he took on a different name. So, transformation is what God wants for us. Some illustrations of transformation. Now let's take a look at some verses that talk about the process of how this takes place.
All of those people have experienced acceptance from Jesus. And I think that must be a very important thing.
Yes. Yes, very much. They knew they were accepted. They were loved by him. And that was the beginning of that transformation process. Yeah, good point. So, Romans 2:29, Paul says, "No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit." So this transformation is a process where our heart is changed, and that's not something that we can do. It's the Spirit that does it. The Spirit produces that change. Also in John, Jesus, in talking with Nicodemus, talks about this transformation as a new birth. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." So it's a work that the Spirit does within us. And so I think that the process starts with Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus said, "Come to me." And we could almost just stop right there. That's really all that's important, is that we come to him. And he says, "All of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." And I want to just submit to you that if the religion that you have come to is not giving you rest, but giving you more things that you have to do and heavier burdens, then you haven't come to Jesus. You've come to a man-made set of rules. That the religion that what Jesus is talking about, the relationship that he's talking about is not a religion, it's a relationship. And when I say religion, I'm meaning just a set of rules that you feel like you need to keep, as opposed to a relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden, the burden I give you, is light." I can remember years ago, I was just out of high school and was traveling with a school band, and I was asked to read the scripture reading, and this was the scripture reading. And I remember thinking, this burden is not that easy, and it's not that light. And I didn't understand what he was talking about. And I didn't understand about the relationship that we can have, that I could have with Jesus. And so I just encourage you that if you're feeling weighed down, realize it's a relationship that brings joy and life and rest for our souls. And so we need to pursue that relationship. So the process begins with coming to Jesus. Paul says, "Put on your new nature and be renewed." But how can we be renewed? He goes on to say, "As you learn to know your Creator and become like him." And that kind of fits with what you were saying, that we don't really know him to the extent that he wants us to. And you might think, that's a little bit arrogant of me to say that. I mean, how do I know your heart? And I don't know your heart. But I've realized, and I've started to say this more with more confidence and not with any hesitation. And the reason that I can is that when we come to know him as he wants us to know him, our church will look like the church in Acts of the Apostles. And until our church does not look like that, I can say with confidence that we haven't come to know him the way that he wants us to get to know him. And I just firmly believe that, because I think we've pussyfooted around so much saying, well, of course we all love Jesus, and we do, but we haven't taken it to the depth. We haven't allowed it to go to the depth that he wants to take us. And I personally think that we become too easily swayed into other things rather than going really, really deep there first. And then we're connected with the main stock, with Jesus, and then the other just comes as a result. It's the fruit of the vine. A fruit tree doesn't have to try hard to bear fruit. It just does. And that's the way it is with us as well. Peter says, by his divine power, am I right in the way when I stand there? By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So he's given us everything that we need. We have received all of this by coming to know him. So there it is, right there. The more we come to know him, the more we will have what we need to live the life that he wants us to live. The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. So he hasn't called us to a church. He hasn't called us to a bunch of things that we have to do. He simply called us to himself, a relationship with him. And the rest flows out of that relationship. Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Now, this is really tough, but we have to realize that we are still here. And so some things may need to change in what we think, with what we understand, for this transformation to take place. And as long as we just cling on to what we have, it won't happen. A friend of mine, I call him a friend, although I've never met him, but I've read lots of his books and listened to a lot of presentations that he's made. But he made this statement, and I want to just share it with you. Our message, in its current general configuration, apparently is not regarded by God as safe for latter rain empowerment and worldwide exposure. Now, we have, and we still believe and teach, that the problem is the people. We're too complacent. We're not committed enough. And if we were just more committed, then God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon us. But I ask the question, why are we so complacent? Why are we not as committed? Are there things about God that we haven't seen clearly, that when we see them, we will become committed, we will become less complacent, and then God can pour out his Spirit on a people that have a message that he wants to go to the world? To me, I just think that makes sense. Now, that's kind of cause for some pause and reflection to realize, okay, perhaps we need to take some time to study deeper and to reflect more on what it is that God is wanting us to share with the world. Because apparently what we are sharing now, even though, you know, there's wonderful things being done and I'm not wanting to discount that, but let's face it, God is not pouring his Spirit out on this church the way that he did in Acts of the Apostles. And so there's still a lot more that he has for us when we are ready for that blessing and that empowerment. So we need to be willing to change the way we think And then we will learn to know God's will for you, what is His good and pleasing, what is good and pleasing and perfect. So I want you to be open to things. I mean, you know, there's lots of things that come at us, but we need to test them and check them out. You know, as I looked at the Christian church and really at history, and you have Jesus coming to the church with a new message, and they weren't willing to change the way that they thought. And they saw him as the enemy. They said, he's from Beelzebub. And they did away with him. And the church was stuck where it was. Years later, Martin Luther is given a message by God to take to the church, and they disfellowship him. The church was way off track, and God is wanting to bring it back on track, and they would not. And so he got kicked out. Even the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1888, through Jones and Wagner, God sent a message to bring it back on track, or to get it on track, and it was rejected. Ellen White supported it, and they sent her to Australia to get her out of their hair. And even still, I don't think that we as a people understand the message that Jones and Wagner, that God was bringing through Jones and Wagner to this church of righteousness by faith, to the extent that he wanted us to. And so we need to be aware of these things, because some people are afraid that anything new, well, that must be the deception that's coming. And I'm going, you really think that the devil is not smart enough to deceive us in our present state, to get us a little bit off track, so that when God sends a corrective message, we see that as the deception when we're the ones in the deception? Amen. And he's wanting to bring this correction so that he can use us to take a message to the world. This passage in Ephesians is an amazing passage, Ephesians 3:16-19. This is Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. So he's saying, you know, God's got this glorious, unlimited resources, and from that he will empower us with an inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Now, what do you imagine when you think of Christ making his home in your heart? I have an experience that I was led through a visualization of meeting Jesus and going to heaven, and I imagined a home there that God has prepared for me. And it's out in the country with trees and grassy fields and mountains in the distance, and this beautiful A-frame home with either huge windows or maybe they were just openings because the mosquitoes wouldn't be coming in and it would always be warm. I'm not sure. But in that living room were beautiful couches. And I came in and I sat down, and God was there waiting for me to have a visit. And so now, any time that I think of it, I can go to that room in my mind and visit with God. That's what it means to me when he says, then Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust in him. And you know, realize that God can be everywhere all the time, right? And so I don't have to wait for him to be able to come to meet our appointment. He is always there waiting for me to show up. And he's there waiting for you and for everybody else in the world. He's managing this whole world, but he's always there for each one of us. That when I can slow down enough to realize that his presence is there, he wants to meet with me. He wants to listen to what's going on in my life, and I want to hear what his concerns are as well, and we can build this relationship. So Christ is making his home in our hearts. As you learn to trust in him. It was probably 5 years ago that I was reading a book, and in the book, God said to the person in the book, "You don't trust me." And it was like God spoke that to me, not just the person in the book. And I said, "Really? Like, after all these years of serving you and being a pastor for more than 25 years, and I don't trust you?" And yet I became aware of the fact that I really didn't trust him. I had come to trust myself in the things that I knew that I could do. And I could do enough of the things to look like a good Seventh-day Adventist and a good pastor and whatever, but I wasn't really trusting him. And so he's kind of taken me on a journey to learn how to trust in him and not just in myself. And so that's his desire for all of us. He says, your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And that's kind of the whole thing is realizing how loved we are. It all has to grow from there. And sometimes we read about it, we think we understand it, but there's so much more there that he wants us to realize. For example, he says, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how high, how long, how high, how deep his love is." I mean, Ellen White says we're going to be studying about God's love throughout eternity. What makes us think that we can understand it here and now very quickly? We need to take the time to slow down and focus on it and not just understand it in our heads. Notice what he says. He says, "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." So more importantly than understanding it fully, because it's too great to understand fully, so you need to experience it. Because when we experience things, that will be a motivator and a part of that transformation process that takes place in our lives. He goes on in that passage and says, "Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." When? When we come to understand and especially to experience the depth of his love, the length, the breadth, the height, all of that. "And now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work in us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." You know, we can't imagine what God wants to do with our lives, but he can make that happen. He can transform us in ways that we can't even ask or think about. So glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever, amen. Amazing passage, that prayer that Paul gives there in Ephesians. Then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So this is the verse that we often think of as Ellen White would say, by beholding we become changed. And so simply by focusing on him, the more we focus on him, the more deeply we fall in love with him, and the one that we come to adore is the one that we will become like. And so it's just keeping our eyes focused on him. And we'll talk about ways that we can do that. That's how the transformation takes place. Let's take a look at some Spirit of Prophecy statements. Here's a description of the disciple John. And here is a description of someone that wasn't transformed overnight like Zacchaeus was or some of the others that we looked at. Acts of the Apostles 5:57. "In the life of the disciple John, true sanctification is exemplified. During the years of his close association with Christ." So that was 3 years. So don't expect that this transformation is going to necessarily take place in an instant like it did with Paul or with the others that we looked at, the woman at the well. For John, it took 3 years. He was often warned and cautioned by the Savior, and these reproofs he accepted. As the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, John saw his own deficiencies and was humbled by the revelation. Day by day, in contrast with his own violent spirit, he beheld the tenderness and forbearance of Jesus and heard of his lessons of humility and patience. So he was in Jesus' presence and he realized the contrast between the way that he was and the way that Jesus was. The statement goes on. Day by day, his heart was drawn out to Christ until he lost sight of self. Notice that statement. He lost sight of self in love for his master. The power and tenderness, the majesty and meekness. Notice the contrast here. The power, but it wasn't just about power. It was a power balanced with tenderness. The majesty, but also the meekness. The strength, but also the patience that he saw in the daily life of the Son of God filled his soul with admiration. So it's who we come to admire and fall in love with. That's what we will become like. He yielded his resentful, ambitious temper to the molding power of Christ, and the divine love wrought in him a transformation of character. I just think it's a beautiful description of the whole process of transformation that he experienced. In Mount of Blessing, page 76, it says, "With untold love, our God has loved us." Just think about that statement in itself. With untold, his love is so great, no one has ever told the extent of it. With untold love, he has loved us. Our love awakens toward him as we comprehend something of the length, breadth, depth, and height of his love that passeth knowledge. And then notice, by the revelation of the attractive loveliness of Christ, by the knowledge of his love expressed to us while we were still sinners, our stubborn heart, is melted and subdued, and the sinner is transformed and becomes a child of God. There's the answer right there. That's how transformation takes place. It's not rocket science. In fact, I think it's so simple that we've missed it because it's so simple. And we expect it to be that much more difficult, and we have to strive harder and do more. And it's just so simple. It's as simple as just falling in love. As we see his attractive loveliness and the knowledge of his love expressed to us, our hearts are melted and subdued, and we're transformed and become a child of his. Did you have your hand up? Yes, yes, and then come back there.
I was just going to say, it may be simple, and yet the devil tempts people with all kinds of things to absorb your attention and your affection and your everything that you have and take away from spending that time.
Oh.
So, you know, as easy as it may be,
yes, exactly. It's very doable, but he knows that that's where it's at. And if he can get us distracted at a multitude of even good things, but if he can keep us from this, he can keep the transformation happening that needs to happen in our hearts. Yes.
I just wonder why we always, as selves, revert to like what I call Methodism, where the Jewish people were true Methodists. They followed these methods of keeping clean, etc. And then the Methodist faith itself has a method to come to God.
Uh-huh.
And as Adventists, we have methods to come to God. But really, we need to learn about our self journey and connect properly.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You wonder why we always put that armor of Methodism or practicing something, digging our heels in.
Good point. Yeah, it's we won't have the time to talk about this in depth because I want to keep this very practical. But let me just to kind of bounce off of that. I think that are any of you familiar with the story The Life of Pi?
Yeah.
You maybe read the book or saw the movie. Well, anyway, in this story, you don't need to know the whole story, but just that the insurance adjusters come to this lad and they ask him what happened. And so he tells them what happened. And they say, "We can't believe that. That's just too way out there. We can't." And he said, "Okay, come back tomorrow." So he thinks about it. They come back tomorrow and he tells them a lie, but it was believable. And they said, that we can believe. So they took that and they wrote that up as to what happened. I tell that to say, the good news is really so unbelievable that people can't believe it. So we've told a story that people can believe, and they take that because it's so good that if we told them the truth, they wouldn't believe it. And so the story that we tell is something that is part what God does, but also part what we do. Because we think we have to do something. And that's not it, but it's at least it's believable. And so people take that and they trust in that rather than realize that the good news is, but that's a different seminar. We're not going to get to go there, unfortunately. So moving on to the next statement, the last part of that last paragraph. God does not employ compulsory measures. Love is the agent which he uses to expel sin from the heart. As I said at the beginning, it's as easy as falling in love. And when we fall in love, sin is expelled from our hearts. That's the work he does. By it, he changes pride to humility and enmity and unbelief into love and faith. The very familiar quote in Desire of Ages 83, "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ." I want to challenge you to do that. Take a month and just read in one of the Gospels, or maybe in Desire of Ages, or however you want to pull that together, but just focus on one aspect of the journey from Gethsemane to the resurrection. And just focus on each one, each day. And just allow you to take this thoughtful hour in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, notice what will happen. Our confidence will be more constant. Our love will be quickened. We shall be more deeply imbued by his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. It's an amazing transformation that takes place in that way. Now, here is a statement from Steps to Christ. Listen to what she says. "The warfare against self is the greatest battle that was ever fought." And we wrestle with this self, and we come up with all these ways of dealing with self and dealing with sin in our lives and all of these things. But I want you to watch what she says. "The yielding of self, surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle. But the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness." And then notice, "There are those who profess to serve God while relying on their own efforts to obey his law." Something that I did for most of my life. By their own efforts to obey his law, to form a right character and secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Does that resonate with any of you here? Some of us have spent most of our lives doing just that. And the next sentence says it all. "Such religion is worth nothing." Because all it does is deal with the externals. It's just behavior modification. And then notice what she says. "When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it will cleave to him, and in the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten." At the beginning of this statement, she says, self is the greatest battle that we will ever fight, the warfare against self. And then here she gives us the key, that self ends up just being forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask, how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. I have two daughters. One is getting married in a couple of weeks. The other one isn't married. But they're gone from home now. But when they were at home, they had boyfriends. Do you know, never once did I have to say to them, "Did you remember to call your boyfriend today?" Right? You don't have to remind them. It's like, "Please get off the phone so that I can use it. You've been on there for an hour and a half and you talked to him yesterday." But it's just when you fall in love, your life just gets changed. And self gets forgotten. You will do anything for that person that you're in love with. And it's the same way with Jesus. When we fall in love with him, the war with self is not a big battle. Because it's not something that we need to do. It's his love that makes that transformation happen within us. To finish that statement in Steps to Christ 44, second paragraph. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. A profession of Christ without his deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. How many of you remember the Sabbath School Quarterly that we studied last quarter? I think it was last quarter?
Christ in the Law,
that one? Oh, the one before that. The fourth quarter of last year. Do you remember what it was on? Well, maybe it was. The one that I'm thinking of, sorry, yeah, it was discipleship. The one before that was revival and reformation.
Yeah.
And it dawned on me in the middle of that quarter that it was very evident from what we were studying that revival and reformation comes from falling in love with Jesus. And so it dawned on me, so we have this quarterly, when obviously what they're wanting to do is prompt the whole church to have revival and reformation. But all we did was become more knowledgeable about revival and reformation. And that we really needed to have was a lesson study about Jesus and about his love. And that as we fall in love with him, revival and reformation will happen. But it won't be because we've made it happen. It will be because we've fallen so deeply in love with him that it's just, that's what happens. And that's what happened to the disciples and then those after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, that they finally realized what Jesus was saying and what he was trying to get them to understand for 3 years. And finally all that came together. And it changed their lives. And they were willing to die to give that message of good news. And that's what will happen with us when we fall that deeply in love with him and really understand what it is that he's all about. So this last statement from Desire of Ages, page 480. It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. Now just stop there and think about what that sentence really says. It's not the fear of punishment. Let's be really honest. How many of our evangelistic crusades have an undergirding of fear? And that you know that the sermon of the unpardonable sin is preached at a critical point in time in that series to get people to make a decision. Because if you don't, you will be lost. It's motivation from fear. And we are guilty of that it just really concerns me. And I won't go any farther. It just concerns me. They behold the Savior's matchless love revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders. They hear his voice. They follow him. Amen. To me, this is a classic definition of what it means to be a disciple. Because a disciple is simply one that fall in love with Jesus, they can hear his voice, and they're willing to follow him. And that's it, period. Because where he takes you and what he has you do simply comes as a natural result of following him. And too often we've made discipleship of something that goes very quickly into evangelism and soul winning. And that may come as what God does within our hearts. But that does, it really simply means to hear his voice and to be able to have the courage to trust him, to follow him, at whatever risk, whatever cost that might be. So, that is the last slide. And it's time to close. So, tomorrow and the rest of the next three presentations, I'm going to look at very practical ways that you can slow your life down and to be able to contemplate the loveliness of Jesus and how to use scripture in that process and prayer and to be able to just have some very practical tools that you can use, that you can have to grow in this relationship so that you fall more deeply in love with him, to the point where you hear his voice, you're willing to follow him, and this revival that he longs to have take place in our lives will be a reality, and the transformation will be what he desires. Any questions as I close? Thank you. You've been very attentive on a hot day. Let's pray. Lord, we are thrilled to realize that you have more for us than we perhaps have imagined, that you long to bring about this transformation within our lives as well. And so, Lord, thank you for loving us so deeply and help us to come to not only understand it, but to experience it in our lives in a way that brings about this transformation from a hard, stony heart to a soft heart that's able to respond to you and to the needs of those around us. And so be with us now this day as we leave, and bring us back tomorrow afternoon as we continue on this journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.